And Lord, we do come before you this morning and lift our time to you. Lord, this is all about you, and it's all about you having your way with us. And so, Father, as we spend time in your word today, we pray that you'd speak to us and that you'd change us on an eternal level. And we do pray for Pastor David. We thank you for the opportunity that you gave him to go and minister to others in your name. And we thank you for all of the things that you did. We're excited to hear the report. But Father, as he's on his way back, we pray, Father, that you would just touch his body. You bring him relief from pain and help him to be comfortable in the midst of his travels on the road and in the plane. And Father, we pray that you would even just give him eyes to see divine appointments that you've set up before the foundations of the earth for him to engage in. And Father, we pray that you just put words in his mouth to speak to those that he converses with during his travels back. And we do pray for the rest that he needs as well. And again, we just thank you for the opportunity that you gave, and thank you that he is returning, and we just pray for safe travels. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, and there's one thing that I missed. We do have these invitations out in the foyer on the information table as well as on the table underneath the tithe and offering box. These invitations are for our Good Friday service and our Easter services, and we have plenty of them. So please grab 1, 2, 10 of them and take them and give them to friends, family, coworkers, students you're at school with, and so on. Put it in other people's hands that they might consider coming and joining us. And this is all for the main reason for as far as these invitations, it's to put it in the hands of those that normally wouldn't enter into church, just providing an opportunity for them and providing an opportunity for us to be an encouragement to them to come and to be in church. And it just makes it a whole lot easier for somebody if they have an invitation and if they know somebody in that place that they're going to. So please take note. Those are out there for you. Please grab some. So with that, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. And I just want to do a little introduction here to kind of give us a flavor for the context and fill us in on some background for those of us that might not be familiar with the background of this letter. And so obviously the letter is titled 1 Timothy. This letter was written to Timothy, and it's from the Apostle Paul, who we see in the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 2, Paul calls Timothy a true son in the faith. And Timothy was a disciple of Paul, so he learned from Paul. Paul poured into him and invested in him. And this letter is one of those ways that Paul invested in Timothy. And Paul states that there wasn't anyone as like-minded as Timothy in ministry in comparison to Paul himself. And he says that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. And the purpose of the letter was to encourage Timothy to be a godly example and to exercise his spiritual giftings and to give Timothy guidance in his pastoral responsibilities. And in the realm of application, it's important for us to note that this letter is not exclusively for pastors. Okay, even though we call it a pastoral epistle, all believers can glean much in regard to general Christian living from the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy here within this passage. And Paul, he states his reason for writing this letter. It's all boiled down in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So that's the goal. I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of faith. The big idea of chapter 4 is the conduct specifically of a pastor, but applicationally, it's for the believer as well. So all of us can glean much from this, and hopefully we'll see that as we go through this today. So why is conduct important? Why is the conduct of a pastor important? The conduct of a pastor affects the conduct of the church. And in the same way, the conduct of a believer affects those around them. There'll be either no impact, or there'll be some impact, or there'll be great impact. There'll be positive impact, or there'll be negative impact. This is something for us to take into consideration, especially in light of the fact that evil and godlessness, it'll become more and more prevalent as time goes on. And the word's very clear. It tells us this. So the believer is called to be a light in darkness, and we need to shine. And we need to shine by the empowering of the Holy Spirit as we navigate these times in which we live. The conduct of the believer can and will have an influence and impact upon the onlooker. And yes, every one of us, if we're professing that we are a believer and we've made it known, we're being watched. We're being watched by the unbelieving around us. It may be a spouse. It may be our children. It may be another student at my school. It may be a coworker. What does our conduct say to them? We want to be good servants of the Lord, and we want to represent him well. So what does that look like? Paul goes on, and he tells us here, and we'll see in these first five verses, at the beginning of verse 6 as well, our first point. We're going to have nine characteristics of the good servant of Jesus in the last days. And the first one is the good servant teaches truth, and he warns of error. In Acts, before we jump into those first five verses, Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul warns the Ephesian elders that false teachers would invade the church. And we see here in our text, these writings to Timothy, that those false teachers, they've arrived. And in these five verses, Paul instructs Timothy to oppose the errors and legalistic false teachings that were creeping into the Ephesian church. And in verse 6, to warn God's people. So these first six verses say this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So he starts off here saying the Spirit expressly says, and as Paul pens this epistle to Timothy, the very words of the Holy Spirit about apostasy come out. Paul is just simply echoing the things that the Spirit has previously said through the teachings of Jesus as well as the other apostles, which is this: the state of the world will continue to degenerate, and there will be a departing from the faith more and more as Christ's return approaches. He says latter times. So he says in the latter times these things are going to happen. In the latter times, as we study the word, we see that it started at the birth of the church on Pentecost. So here we are now, 2,000 plus years later, and we're closer to the return of Christ than ever before. So how much more is it going to happen today than it did there in Paul's day, in Timothy's day? He lays out some characteristics, some traits of the latter times. He says that there'll be a danger of apostasy, so some will depart from the faith. There'll be a danger of deception that comes by deceiving spirits. He says that there's a danger of false teaching, doctrines of demons. It's important for us to note that these things exist. These things go on around us. And an important thing for us to note is, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he's stating these things are happening in the church. Okay, he's not saying these things are happening outside your walls. He says these things have crept into the church. These things are going on in the church. But he says in the last times that there'll be an apostasy. And that word apostasy just simply means a departing from the faith, meaning abandoning the essential teachings of Christianity. And I'm sure that if we took a look around, we'd say, yeah, I see that. I see that. I see that churches are abandoning essential teachings of Christianity. They won't talk about sin. They won't talk about the shed blood of Jesus. They won't talk about our need for salvation through Jesus and Him alone. It's more of a feel-good type thing. It's more of an emotional thing, being stirred up with the music and the lights and the smoke and the, you know, all of those things. We would all not have to go very far to see those things. So these things, it happens as a deception by seducing spirits and the teaching of demons. It's simply demonic. And Guzik, David Guzik, he says, demons are theology majors and have systems of doctrine. Okay, so we see that in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempts Jesus. He quotes Scripture. He knows Scripture, even though it was subtle and it would be very easy to be deceived if you didn't know the word because he misquoted it. Okay, so it's important for us to know what the word says. But this is very true, that demons, they are theology majors, and it's easy to be deceived if you're not in the word and you're not close to the Lord. So often, the deception and the error, it's subtle, and it appears right. And we should be aware that we're surrounded by a spiritual battle, okay? The enemy is roaming to and fro, seeking those whom he may devour, okay? He's looking for the unsuspecting. He's looking for the weak. He's looking for those that aren't submersed in the word, who aren't wrapped up in truth, so that they can be deceived, so that they can be swept away. So other mentions of those who would depart from the faith in the end times can be found in Matthew 24, verse 5, where the Lord said, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And then Mark 13, 22, in the same context, and Jesus said, "False Christs, false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, Paul informed us that before the coming of Christ in glory, there'll be a massive departure from the faith. There'll be a great apostasy. And then in 2 Peter 3:3, Peter says, there will come in the last times scoffers, abandoning the faith to pursue their own lusts. And Jude 18 echoes this same thing. 1 John 2:18-19, John said, forerunners of the Antichrist will depart from the faith, revealing that they were never truly Christians to begin with. It's important that we understand this verse. When Paul talks about these guys, he says these guys look like the real deal. These guys, they walk the walk. They talk the talk. But then they departed from the faith. They gave in to the deceiving spirits. And that in itself was a proof that they were never saved to begin with. He says that they'll be speaking lies in hypocrisy. And this is pertaining both to those teaching the lies and those who believe them. They embrace falsehoods and they justify their sin or pride. And 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound and doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. And that's exactly what we saw happening here in the passage with those in the Ephesian church. They were being turned aside to fables. There are deceivers and liars who come masked as religious and holy, propagating their deceptive doctrines under the direction of seducing spirits. And we see this happening today, where people, they're presented with the truth of God's word, but it kind of rubs them in the wrong way. And it's like, you know what? I don't know if I really like that, because that kind of bucks against the life that I live and the things that I like to do. Therefore, I'm going to find a church. I'm going to find a pastor. I'm going to find people that are teaching the things that I just simply want to hear so that I can be comfortable, rather than saying, you know what? I am not to form my God to me and my life. I'm to form my life to the will of my God. Okay? So we see these hypocrisies, and we see these things, these false doctrines, these doctrines of demons, they creep into the church. They exist today. But it says that these who were propagating these things, that their conscience was seared. In other words, they don't have conviction. Meaning that their conscience, that it's been scarred beyond the ability to discern right and wrong as a result of continually rejecting the truth. They've lost their sensitivity to the truth and integrity. Their conscience is scarred and it's without feeling. Here in the Ephesian church, the teachings that were creeping in were these teachers were forbidding to marry, and they were telling people that they had to abstain from certain foods. And so it was being taught that it was by following this list of man-made rules that one was justified in God's sight. And the apostate Paul mentions here, they were requiring self-denial to attain spirituality. Salvation for them was based on what they denied themselves and not on the work of Christ. They would say, if you marry, you're not spiritual. Or if you eat those foods, you're not truly holy. This contradicts the word of God. These two things specifically contradict the word of God. These restrictions are legalism. And legalism is a dependence upon moral law, rules and regulations. It is the emphasis of a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth, rather than on personal faith for right standing before God. So these things, they are contradictory to the gospel of grace. This is important for us to know. If anybody says you have to do X, Y, and Z to be in a right relationship with the Lord, or somebody says that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is not enough, that should be a big time red flag. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit it to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So legalists, they appear to be righteous and spiritual, but legalism ultimately fails to accomplish God's purpose, because legalism is something that's happening on the outside. It's an outward performance instead of an inward change. And that's what God wants. God wants an inward change. He doesn't want the outward performance. The outward performance is an overflow of what goes on in our heart. So he mentions a couple things. Marriage. Well, we know, if we're in the Word, that marriage is good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God himself said, it's not good that man should be alone. It's ordained by God. God created it. And then Jesus, he gave his seal of approval in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, where he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul himself, he affirmed the biblical basis of marriage in depth in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 24. And then as far as food goes, we see right from the beginning in Genesis 1, 29, that God said, hey, all the fruits, all the herbs, all the vegetables, they're good for you. They're for your partaking. And then he takes it even further in Genesis 9, 3, where he says, the meat, it is given for you to partake of. So the Word of God tells us these things are good. And we are to receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving. And John MacArthur, he said this, I'm quoting him because I couldn't put it any better. He says, although God designed the blessing of marriage and food for all men, only those who believe and know the truth give God thanks for what he has provided. God designed marriage and a wide variety of foods so he would be glorified. The world eats the food and enjoys marriage without considering the one who gave those good gifts. Only those who are thankful to God bring him glory. So in the truest sense, marriage, food, and every other good thing God made were designed specially for believers. The world, it does benefit from God's blessings. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But its unbelieving inhabitants, the world's unbelieving inhabitants, were never the ultimate reason that God gave good things. So they're good, and therefore are partaking. And then he says that these things are sanctified by the word and prayer. After the coming of Jesus, all dietary laws were abolished. And Paul is pointing to the teachings of Jesus, who taught that all foods are clean in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. And then the apostle Peter, he was also told the same thing by God in Acts chapter 10. And then finally, Paul in his own teachings delivered to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. So if we understand that the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of grace has freed us from the dietary laws, and if in prayer we offer God thanks, then we can receive any and all of his good gifts. False teachers, they are everywhere. Again, we don't have to look far before we can identify them. And false doctrines, they're prevalent. People are led away every day, being enticed, being deceived, and seduced by the lies of those who have crept into the church and use the name of Jesus as a means of selfish gain and control of those who follow them. So here we see the first characteristic is that the good servant of the Lord will teach the truth and warn others of error, just as Timothy was being encouraged to here in these first few verses. Then we see our second characteristic in the second half of verse 6, which says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So we see here that the good servant is nourished in the word. And Paul encourages young pastor Timothy, who's in, you know, he's probably 30-ish at this time, but he encourages him to be nourished in the word of faith and good doctrine so that Timothy would be faithful and a mature leader of God's people. And it's vital that pastors in churches be in the word. Wouldn't you say so? It's important that the pastor be submersed and satiated in the word, meditating upon the word, growing through the word, that they would be able to teach and lead the body of believers they are entrusted with well. This instruction is applicable, once again, not only to the pastor, but all believers. The good servant will study the word. And I want to draw attention to the word nourished. This word nourished in our text, it means to train up or to nurture. And we're to be trained up in the Lord. We're to be nurtured by the Lord in our walk of faith. And so what does that look like, being nurtured in the word? We're going to take a look at that. But it's important that we recognize first that it's through the Bible that we learn the things needed to grow in Jesus and become effective disciples. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us that the word teaches, it rebukes, it corrects, it instructs us in the things of God. So wouldn't you say that the word of God is something that's important for us to be putting in, for us to constantly be feeding off of? And then Hebrews 4:12 says that it is alive and powerful. The word of God is like no other book. This book speaks. And we can read through it over and over and over and over again, and God will speak to us in different ways through different passages at different times. Again, it's like no other book. This book is living. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 and Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11 say that it's our spiritual weapon. We said before that we're in a spiritual battle. Well, if we're not in the word and we are not equipped with the word, then guess what? We're defenseless. We shouldn't be defenseless in a spiritual battle. We need to be putting the word in. So how is the good servant nourished in the word? Number one, we hear it. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need to be hearing the word of God. We need to be reading the word. Here in our text, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, it tells us so. Revelation 1:3, Deuteronomy 17:19, we need to read it. We need to study it. Acts 17:11, you remember the Bereans. It says that they were more noble because they listened to the teaching of the word and then they went home and they studied the word to see if those things were so. So Acts 17:11, Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. And our goal, we see our goal of being in the word is in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to memorize the word. This is a huge part of being nourished in it. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, and Colossians 3, verses 16 through 17. And then we need to meditate on it. What's that word meditate mean? That word meditate means to chew on it. Like a cow chews its cud, you chew and chew. You get every bit of nutrients out of it that you possibly can. But it's constantly rolling around in our mind. It's what occupies our mind. God's word, when it's put into our hearts, will change us. It's inevitable. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So it's important that the word of God be going in, that the word of God be overflowing in our hearts, that it's the word of God that would be coming out. And it's important for us to note that we need to receive before we can give. What's the Great Commission? We're all told to go into the world and make disciples of all men. Okay, we're all told to be making disciples. Well, to make disciples requires us to pour into somebody else. Well, hopefully, we're pouring the word into our own hearts that we would be effective and we would be able to pour it out into others. The believer needs to be in the word and applying the word to their lives. Again, this is how we shine in the midst of the darkness. According to Matthew 5:14, we are the light of the world. How do we shine? What is it that shines? Is it just by me saying I'm a Christian? Or is it the way that I live my life? Is it the things that come out of my mouth? We need to be a faithful conduit of truth to other believers. And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, you need to be a conduit. Those things that I have taught you in, impart those things to others. And that's the responsibility of believers. As we learn, our job is to impart those things to others. Then verses 7 through 9 brings us to our third characteristic. A good servant of the Lord practices the word and is disciplined. Verse 7 says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So Paul says to Timothy, he says, your priority must be on God's word, not on the words of men. And Paul cautioned Timothy to keep his focus on eternal things, not temporal things. He tells him, shun the godless and the worthless and pursue the godly. We would do well to embrace that admonishment as well. He says, well, if we're doing that, if we're regularly putting the word of God in our life and we're practicing it and we're disciplined in the faith, we're pursuing godliness, you know, when those false teachings come, when those that are being deceptive come, it's a whole lot easier to identify them because we're satiated with the word and something might be said or done and all of a sudden, the red flag goes up. It's like the teller at a bank. They handle so much of the real thing with money that when the counterfeit comes up, it's a no-brainer. Boom. Right from the second they touch it. That's fake. That is not real. Because they handle so much of the real thing. We need to be submersed in the Word of God that we can recognize the counterfeit when it comes. So he says to reject things that are in opposition to the word and apply the teachings of the word to your life. And Paul makes a comparison here between bodily exercise and godliness. And we would all say, you know, if we watch football or we watch baseball or we watch the Olympics, that athletes, they're serious about their training and achieving their goals physically. And Paul says, the same work and commitment that others put towards physical exercise should be put toward the pursuit of godliness. Now, word godliness, we could also say God-likeness. That's our mission, to become like our God, to be shaped and molded into the image of Jesus. It means to have the character or the attributes of God. The believer should be more serious about godly life, serious about spiritual exercise. And you might say, spiritual exercise? Well, what is spiritual exercise? We could say being in the Word, okay? Get some curls going on, curling up with a good book, you know? We can say being in prayer, some deep knee bends, okay? Self-examination, serving the Lord and His people, sacrifice, sharing your faith, the list goes on and on. We'd say the bodily exercise is good and it's encouraged. The bodies that we've been given, they are the temple of God, as 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and they're to be used for His glory. So it's important that we give attention to these bodies and we take care of these bodies. But even though we take care of them, in the grand scheme of eternity, the call of God upon the redeemed, and the call of God upon all of us, the redeemed, any benefit that we get from bodily exercise, it's little. So in light of eternity, the benefit that we get from bodily exercise, it's little. And it's temporary at best. Its benefits, they only exist during this life. They're only for a while. And godliness, as he says here, it benefits us for eternity. The gains from physical exercise, they can be helpful in many ways. They can be helpful in us serving others. But godliness is profitable for all things. It permeates all aspects of our life. And we should give attention to both, but we should major in godliness. A godly life will overflow, affecting everything. Think about this. A godly life will overflow in our conversations. So the way that we talk, the words that we use and the words that we don't use, how we talk about another person, it affects how we react in difficult situations, the way that we respond. Are we quick to anger or are we patient? In moments of victory, who gets the glory? Is it, all right, yeah, look what I did? Or is it, man, God is good. He is so good. I am turning the attention to him. I'm giving him the glory. In our relationships, a recognition that the Lord is present always in the midst of those relationships. How will we be talking to another person? How will we treat another person? Godliness affects our relationships. We'll be looking at the other person's needs. We'll be caring for where they're at, their welfare. The way that we work, we'll do what we do, not to get it done, not to check it off the list, but we'll do what we do to bring glory to God. It affects where we go and where we don't go. It affects the way that we think. So godliness, it bestows blessing on all that it touches. So it would behoove all of us to pursue godliness. And then he finishes those verses by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. He basically says, you can take this to the bank, guys. Pursue godliness. We're told elsewhere in the word, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So the kingdom of God, seeking godliness, it needs to be paramount. It needs to be our focus. And then in verse 10, we see our fourth characteristic, which is good servant works hard. It says, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. So he says, labor and suffer reproach. And this word reproach here, it can be interpreted as strive. And that word is where we get our English word, agonize. And Paul, he's referring this verse here, he's referring back to verse 8. Paul is telling Timothy that he personally practices what he's charging him to do. And that should be the case with us. If we're pouring into other people, we should be practicing what we're imparting to them. He says, Timothy, to pursue godliness, it's not easy. It requires dedication, resolve, focus, requires hard work, and you'll be met with opposition spiritually and physically. And Paul tells the Colossian church that his labors, that they weren't in the flesh, but they were of the power of God working in and through him in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And likewise, we need to trust in the Lord and be dependent upon the Lord and his strength in our labors for the kingdom and not in our own. And Paul gives a small description here of who he serves. You know, he says that he's the living God, says that he's the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. So he gives this small description, and the question that pops to my mind is, can you describe your God? Do you know the characteristics of your God? But he says here, because we trust in the living God. So Paul's trust, his faith, his hope, they were in the living God. It was not in himself or his abilities. It was not in other men. It was not in other gods, small g, who are non-existent. Just as the shepherd boy in David, he challenged Goliath in the name of the living God in 1 Samuel 17, 26 and verse 36, the believer needs to trust in a living God for power and strength to accomplish great things for God's glory. So trust equals empowerment. And he says, the Savior of all men. And I want to bring to the forefront that word, the. It's a definite article. It alludes to the only one. The one. There's only one God. There are no others. There's only one way that a man can be saved. And he says, He's the Savior of all men. In saying this, Paul was pointing to the fact that Jesus was sent as a sacrifice for all mankind. And we see that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Okay, so Jesus was sent as a sacrifice for all men. Okay? So salvation is available to all that will accept God's free gift. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So God sent his Son, his gift to mankind, says, here's the gift, here's salvation. The price has been paid. I paid it for you. This is a gift. All you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is open it. And there are those that will choose to open it. We've chosen to open it. There are those that choose to reject it. Say, you know what? I don't believe that. I don't want that. I don't need that. There's more than one way to heaven. Are you kidding me? There's only one way. There are those that will reject. But we know from the word that God does not desire that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. It tells us that clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And Paul makes it clear that there are those who will place their faith in a living God as their Savior, and they'll be partakers of the gift of eternal life. They open the gift. So, in a nutshell, Jesus' work is adequate to save all, but only effective in saving those who come to him by faith. And just bouncing back to those first verses, it's important that we recognize we have to come to the Lord by faith. We're not coming presenting our works, not coming presenting things that we've done in our flesh. We come by faith, and faith alone. Those works, those good things, those things will overflow out of our relationship with the Lord. And then in verse 11, we see our fifth characteristic, which is the good servant teaches others. And as I pastor Timothy, he wasn't to enter the pulpit with speculation and opinions and theories of men. He was to fearlessly bring God's word before God's people. And this is true for all of us as well. And Paul exhorts Timothy to command and teach. And this is something that may have been difficult for Timothy, as we see indications of him possibly being prone to fear in other places in the word. And we see some indications in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 through 11, where Paul says, For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. And then also in 2 Timothy 1:7, where Paul encourages Timothy once again to use his giftings, Paul says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So he could have been prone to fear. It seems that way. And all of us are prone to fear. I know that I'm prone to fear, especially when it comes to stepping out and sharing my faith, or maybe the Lord's leading me in a certain direction, and it's a direction that I'm not necessarily comfortable with, but the Lord's calling me that way. So we experience fear. The question is, what do we do with it? First and foremost, we need to recognize fear, because fear is real, okay? Fear, it's something that can be helpful, okay? It's fear that tells us not to take the butter knife and stick it in the electrical outlet, okay? It can be a good thing. It can be helpful. But it's also a hindrance. What do you mean? Well, there's certain times when the Lord's prompting me to step out in a direction, and my fear keeps me from obeying God. So we need to identify fear's source. Is it keeping me from obeying and glorifying God? If it is, then the answer is simple. You need to push through it. You need to push through the fear. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we are to be firm and courageous in the things of the Lord. And this is Paul's admonishment to Timothy here in verses 11 and 12. And as we're called to make disciples, you know, it can definitely be a hard thing to be sharing our faith with other people. But we're called to it, and we need to trust the Lord, and we need to step out in faith. And just as Paul is encouraging Timothy, you know, if you've received, you need to give. You know, it's healthy to give. You've heard the illustration before about the Dead Sea and the Galilee. The Dead Sea, there's no life there. And the reason why there's no life there is because there's no outlet. There's an inlet, but there's no outlet. But the Sea of Galilee, it is teeming with life because there's an inlet and there's an outlet. So this is an illustration to help us understand that it's healthy for us to receive and to give. As we learn, we need to teach. We need to look for those that we can invest in. And then in verse 12, we see the sixth characteristic. A servant is a good example. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He says, don't let anyone despise your youth. What is that about? You can't control other people. Don't let them despise your youth. What does Paul mean here? He's contrasting this statement with what follows, and it becomes obvious. Paul is simply saying, don't be intimidated by those, don't be intimidated because you are young and because of the way that some might look at you. Instead, display a mature, godly life that can be a pattern for others to follow. Focus on what matters, not your age, but the example you set. Earn the respect of those around you. And to earn that respect by the way that you live. So again, this is in regard to a pastor and the way that he should be and an example before the body. But again, we can glean much from this. And this is the way that the believer in general is to be. And I want to say that as you know, the Lord takes us different places, and sometimes, you know, we might land in a place. The Lord's moved us to a different geographical location, and we're looking for a church. This can be a litmus test as we're looking at the pastor and we're looking at the ministry. We can say, do these things exist? And these things, if they exist, will point to, okay, things are healthy. Things are good. So he says, you need to be an example in word. You need to be an example in the way that you talk. You need to be an example in conduct through your actions. Okay, being humble, giving, quick to listen, slow to judge, having a servant attitude. In love, okay, we have a wonderful description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. It's other-centered, sacrificial, unconditional, godly. Be an example in spirit. The attitude that you have and display. In faith, trust in God's ability and his word. Also, faithfulness. Be an example in these things. In purity, so moral cleanness. Resisting temptation. Not being conformed to the ways of the world, but being transformed. Being sanctified. Set apart, being different, because this place is not our home. We're citizens of another country. So this is to be his character. This is to be who he is at his core. This is who he is to be in the presence of others and when he's alone. It's important to note. In verse 13 and 14, we see the seventh characteristic, which this good servant is dedicated. Paul says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Paul says, till I come, do this. And the Lord's encouragement to us is the same thing. Do this until I come. Do this until I come. Reading. Here in the context, he's specifically talking about public reading, congregational reading. So for us, the application would be found in church. Be found in a fellowship gathering where the word is going forth. But also, personally, we need to be reading the word. We need to be in it. Again, we need to study it, putting it in so that it is what will come out. He says, give attention to exhortation, which is preaching. So the exposition and the application of the word. We need to encourage those around us in the things of the Lord. So he says, give attention to doctrine. This word doctrine, it means teaching, or it means what you believe. So give attention to what you believe. I've got to ask myself the question, what I believe, does it line up with what this says? Because a lot of people say, I believe this about God. I believe that God wouldn't have me do this, or wouldn't have me be this way, or is okay with me being like this. But it doesn't line up with what God says in his word. So give attention to doctrine. What you're saying and what you believe. And then in verse 14, he says, don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So Paul says a similar thing in 2 Timothy 1:6 about Timothy's gifting. And this is this statement, it was meant to strengthen Timothy's confidence in using the gift that God had given him and reminding him that he was given a gift and that it was confirmed by men in leadership who saw it in him and laid hands on him. And so the laying on of hands in this context would be like if we were sending out missionaries into the field. We recognize God has called them and gifted them with a certain skill set, and we're just simply recognizing what God has done. We're praying for them and sending them out. Same thing here with Timothy. There was a recognition that he possessed a gift and he was encouraged to use it. Now, the important thing for us to note is that you have been given a gift. You might go, no, I haven't. No, you don't know me. Yeah, well, you know what? You have. If you are a follower of the Lord, if you've surrendered your life to him, guess what? He's given you a gift, if not multiple giftings. And our responsibility is to use those gifts. So if you don't know what it is, I would encourage you, find out. And if you know what it is, are you using it? Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 30? The master gave talents to a number of men, and there were some that took those talents and they invested them. And there was one that took his and buried it. It wasn't a good outcome for the one that buried it. If God has given us gifts, we need to use them. They are for the edification of the body, and they are for God's glory. And then the next thing that we see in verse 15, we see the next characteristic, the eighth one, a good servant is focused. So meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. He uses this word meditate, and I'd mentioned it before. It basically means like a cow chewing its cud, getting everything you can possibly get out of that food. So for us, we need to be filling our minds with God's word. We need to be continually thinking about the word of God. It needs to be what occupies our thought life. If it is occupying our thought life, we're going to be guided and directed by it. We're going to be making our decisions according to it. We're going to respond according to it. So he says, give yourself entirely. So make a maximum effort like an athlete running toward the goal or the finish line. Don't let anything stop you. Don't get distracted. Stay focused. If you do, there'll be fruit. He says here, if you give attention to this, he says, you're going to make progress. People are going to see your progress. And I say, yay! It's a wonderful thing when we invest in our relationship with the Lord and we can look back and say, man, you know, the Lord's done some great things. I've grown. You know, the Lord has done some wonderful things and taken me from there and put me here. And the progress is evident, not just to me, but those who are part of my life and how they observe me navigating life. It's like, wow, you know what? 2 years ago, you wouldn't have responded in this situation the way that you just did. So there's progress. Progress will be evident. And then in verse 16, we see the ninth and final characteristic, which is the good servant takes spiritual inventory. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So he says, take heed to yourself. That requires me to ask questions of myself. Am I in the right place with the Lord? Am I asking God to lead me in truth and guard me from false teaching? Am I doing as I am supposed to be doing? Am I putting the word in and letting the word pour out? Am I putting more effort into temporary things than into the eternal? Am I pursuing godly character that God wants me to have? Am I actively using the gift that God has entrusted me with? Am I walking in fear in regard to what another person thinks of me? Or am I seeking to please God alone? So he says, you need to take heed to yourself. He says, take heed to the doctrine. Again, what you believe. Without giving heed to his doctrine, Timothy might lead others astray and leave them short of God's salvation. We need to regularly examine our hearts to make sure that we are aligned with God's word and that we're walking it out. As we do this, the natural byproduct is that those around us will be affected. And that leads us to what he says here. Save those who hear you. We don't have power to save people, but our example influences people. It affects people. People around me, they are being affected, whether I want to admit it or not. The question is, how are they being affected? Are they being affected in a good way? Are they being affected on an eternal level? Are they being affected in a bad way? Because I'm a believer that's not giving attention to the word and applying the word to my life. Are they impacted in a negative way? It's a question that I gotta ask. The way that we live, the way that we act, it affects those around us. And it can affect them on an eternal level, one way or another. So, just going through these points once again as we wrap up, the good servant of Jesus will teach truth, warn of error, is nourished in the word, practices the word, and is disciplined, works hard, teaches others, is a good example, is dedicated, is focused, and takes spiritual inventory. And this is all by the power of God to the glory of God. You know, this is a list of things where we can say, man, it's just a to-do list. In one respect, yes, but it's not something that we need to strive to do as far as, man, I gotta do this, I gotta do that, and do it begrudgingly. But know that this is the character that God wants each one of us to possess. And as he wants us to possess this character, if we're submitted to him and we're pressing into him, we're giving attention to pursuing godliness, then he's going to work these things out in us. He's the one, again, that is going to shape and mold us. And it's all by his power, all by his strength, all to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this admonishment from Paul to Timothy. And as we go our way today and we just maybe remember some of these things, we pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts and that you would just show us those things that you might have changed in us. And Lord, that you would encourage us in those things that exist in our lives already that we're doing well at. And Lord, we just pray that you would meet us and that you would continue to shape and mold us. Lord, we stand upon that promise of your word that you're faithful to complete that which you began. And we know that you are the author and the finisher of our faith, and we are wholly dependent upon you to draw us near and to work out your will in us and through us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.